Let us pray before we read the scriptures. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you now, Lord, to open our eyes that we might see your word, to open our hearts that we might hear your Holy Spirit speak to us through the words of your scriptures. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The scripture reading this evening is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. In your pew Bibles, it will be page 958. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The word of the Lord.
It's our distinct honor and privilege tonight to hear again, as we heard this morning, from Dave Toyson. Dave is the President and Chief Executive Officer of World Vision Canada. And under his leadership, this Christian not-for-profit organization provides humanitarian aid and development programs to people around our world. And it advocates for social and political change in countries that deny people, especially children and women, their basic human rights and the necessities of life. David comes to us as one who is passionately committed to our world, and that springs from his deep and more basic commitment to his passionate love for Jesus Christ. So we receive him as a brother in the Lord, and Dave, we look forward to hearing what the Spirit says through you to us.
Thank you, Kevin. I was warned that I could come casual tonight. You'll sort of say, did this guy listen? I've been in the hospital all day with some good friends, our dearest friends, and the wife is in grave, grave condition. And so I haven't been out of these clothes. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to at least get rid of this much. All right? Thank you. Well, following Jesus into the 21st century and facing some challenges. It's a pretty broad topic because there's challenges all over the place. But I'd like to focus on that idea a bit with you tonight. But first, I've taken a video clip from the musician, vocalist Sarah McLachlan. And some of you will be familiar with her music. She doesn't necessarily say she's a Christian, but I've discovered as I get older that God speaks to people however, wherever they are sometimes. And she's just done a little video clip. This is really quick in terms of some of the words, so you're going to have to watch it. There's a lot of young people here. You'll be fine. It's the old people like me. So you got to kind of go with the flow. And I just want to thank the technicians. This is a job. We pulled this off her website. It's not illegal, but it took a lot of work, let me tell you. It's not even out yet. I think it's the newest single she's doing. So anyway, here's, I think it's called World on Fire.
Thank you.
Amazing, isn't it? We live in a culture that says what we own will determine our status, our satisfaction, and our success. It's always to look after ourselves first, somehow to get more for less, and we still become a nation of whiners and whingers because we want more for nothing. What's the antidote? Well, the antidote's pretty clear. First of all, the antidote is to follow Jesus. And follow Jesus and be on a mission. We're not here passing time. We've all been called. Nobody's too poor to give and nobody's too rich to receive. That's the status of all of us. And if we can't go overseas, all we have to do is go to our own families or into our own neighborhood. And there's mission that's just falling all over itself, waiting for it to happen. So we're on this mission. The scripture text uses two, in the particular section that I've chosen, uses two descriptions. One is salt. And salt, because we have salt added so easily, I don't know that we appreciate its efficacy quite so much as, say, people during New Testament times. It salted the meat. It gave you salt in your diet for the vitamins that you needed. They didn't have refrigerators, at least most people didn't. Without salt, you couldn't preserve anything. The other interesting thing about salt that I think is so applicable for us as Christians, and Jesus must have had this in mind, salt is one of the few things you add to something, but it never disappears. Salt, something salty, it's salty. You can spread the salt wider and make it less salty, but it never isn't salt, at least from my limited understanding of how the chemistry works. Salt retains its character in the midst of the work that it does. Pretty good connection for us in our lives. Whether we work in Christian organizations, whether we're a missionary, full-time Christian worker, or whether we've got a, quote, regular secular job, we still have, to a certain extent, the same amount of salt. How are we going to use it? How are we going to use it? Or then he talks about light. My sort of life scripture verse is let your light so shine before others that they'll see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Light. Israel is a light to the nation in the Old Testament. The wanderer has a direction if there's a light. I don't know if you're like me, but if I get up at night, we have a night light up. We've got sort of a, I don't know, I think it's like, Diane, six floors, I think. And so that one nightlight on one floor, when you come sort of around the corner, you can't see anything, and all of a sudden that light shows there. Really important. It saves a lot of twisted ankles. Or the light, of course, in biblical terms, points to Jesus, points to Christ. Our lives, we are not, in a sense, we are not the light itself. Jesus is the light, or is the source of the light, and so we point to Jesus. So we're on a mission to glorify and to please God. And Scriptures, all through it, is saying to us, if you really want to have a meaningful, fulfilling life, you're going to be on a mission. Now, somebody can say, well, I don't want to be on a mission. Well, actually, you are going to be on a mission, one kind or another, because you have to live your life for something. And it's really sad when people have lived their whole life and yet they don't figure out till the end that they either didn't have much of a mission or they were on the wrong mission. And that's the challenge. There's a book by novelist Ann Tyler. It's one of my favorites. It's called Saint Maybe. And it's a story of judgment as well as transcendence. The main character in the story has an older brother who's fallen in love with a woman who's got a somewhat questionable past. And yet this brother, this older brother, just loves her. She has a child. He just loves her. And finally, his younger brother is frustrated with his older brother for some reason. And in a moment of pique and absolute just despicable behavior, tells his brother that this woman has been unfaithful to him. I'm not doing it quite justice, but all around that, the older brother just becomes destroyed by this because he's given his life to this woman. He gets in his car and he drives to the end of the block. It's a dead-end street at about 100 clicks. Crashes his car and dies. And his younger brother, rightly so, realizes that he provoked this. And so he lives with this incredible amount of guilt. Guilt in his life. It's a novel, so there's lots of stuff that happens. But finally what happens, he bumps into a little storefront church in the wrong side of town. And it's called the Church of the Second Chance. I get kind of teary thinking about it. That's what we all need, a church for the second chance. He gives his life. It's as close to a conversion you'll get in a secular novel, at least most of them. And his mission becomes how to do right by his brother's memory. And he begins to take care of this woman and eventually falls in love with her and he marries her. But it's a wonderful story about how a mission is right at the center of our lives. Well, if we're on a mission, then what's the mission to? And very briefly tonight, I would just like to cover a few things that are really broad. We're supposed to be a light to this world. What does this world look like? And I want to look at it from three perspectives. First of all, it's a world that's predominantly poor. Secondly, it's a world in conflict. And thirdly, it's a world of spiritual confusion. But first, the poor world. When I started the kind of work I do with World Vision in the early 70s, in 1973 to be exact, 50,000 children were dying every day of hunger and hunger-related diseases. What, 30 years later, we've got it down to 27,000 children a day. It's at least moving in the right direction, and also considering the fact we have a much larger population. 3 billion people still live on less than $2 a day, a billion less than a dollar a day. I'm shocked when I read this. Supposedly it's true. I haven't had quite as much experience on the domestic scene in Canada, but 3 million children in Canada go at some level of hunger every day. 20% of the world's population consumes 80% of the world's resources. Poverty breeds ignorance, despair, and instability. Globalization, all the talk about it, it's offered some help, but it's been very uneven. There's still a lot of people that are almost slipping backward. The metaphor I like to use, or the image I like to use, is that the poor and the affluent are all marching in the same direction. With a few exceptions, most countries, the incomes are going up a bit. But when you compare the developing world to our world, they're walking, we're on a jet plane, all going in the same direction. indolence, the selfishness of the rich, of the rich man, the great parable in the New Testament. He says, I've got so much, I'm going to build more barns. Instead of giving more of it away, I'm going to get more for myself. It's a very powerful image in the Gospels. This man, it says, and he was a fool. He was a fool. Sometimes you feel like in our culture we just need to scream that over and over again with the sort of obeisance we do to wealth in our world. The saying is, give a man a fish, you feed him for a day, teach a man to fish, and he can care for himself for a lifetime. Well, it's not quite adequate. He's also got to have a market to sell his fish, or he's going to stay poor. I was at a meeting once with Yoweri Museveni, the president of Uganda, and with it was one of those moments that I never thought I had. It was Bill Gates here, and he was there, and Kofi Annan, and Museveni said to this was a meeting of non-government organization leaders, business and government, saying, how can we work together to deal with poverty? And Museveni said, we like your aid, but we'd like more to be able to trade with you. Would you make it so we can trade? People don't realize this, but we actually have more in subsidies protecting certain businesses and industries in the West than the total aid we give to the developing country. A lot of people don't realize that. Whine less maybe about income tax and do more to ensure that the poor have a chance. It's easy to say, hard to do. So that's the poor world. But let me just say one thing about that poor world. That poor world has a lot to teach us. Those of you who've traveled overseas, very much this is a missions conference. If you want to see real Christianity at work, you go to poor countries. Because these people have discovered, many of them, that when you've got very little physically, you've got a whole lot of spiritual resources, and they figure out how to survive on a whole lot less than we do. So that's the poor world. Then there's the world in conflict. And I suppose in some ways I don't need to say very much about that. We're so familiar with it. It's ethnic wars, political wars, religious wars, all kinds of conflict. All of it seems to be based so much around the end justifies the means. And we're seeing that more and more in our world. Michael Ignatieff, the Canadian philosopher, writer, has written a book called The Warrior's Honor. And he talks in that book about how in the past world of conflict, there was a certain, as he calls it, a warrior's code of honor, that you didn't do certain things to each other or to civilians. That's gone. 100 years ago, 90% of the casualties in war were military, were soldiers. 100 years later, 90% of the casualties are civilians. It's flipped the whole thing on its head. The growing alienation, and obviously in some of this there's connections with poverty, or another word, I think another word is shame. They're ashamed at what's happened to them, so they strike back. Post 9/11, all the things around security. One of the conflicts that's really close to my heart is in northern Uganda. A lot of people don't know this. 30,000 children have been abducted and forced to be child soldiers as young as 8 and 9 years old. And this has happened over the last 18 years. They take the boys and the girls, they force them to kill. Once the girls are teenagers, they give them to their commanders. It's called the Lord's Resistance Army. They've run out of adults, so they go after children. In northern Uganda, I was in Gulu, one of the regional centers, just a few months ago. I saw something that I've never seen before in my 30 years of work. At about 3:30 in the afternoon, the children start migrating. It's like an exodus from the country into this regional center called Gulu, because they're afraid if they stay at home, they'll be kidnapped. Originally, they were just sleeping on the streets. Now some of the aid agencies have organized, at least the boys sleep in one area, the girls sleep in another. When morning comes, I was in a creaky little motel along the road. At 5:30, you hear noise, and you suddenly realize it's the footsteps of 30,000 children going back out to the countryside so they can get a meal at school and then do the same thing again. They do it 7 days a week. A world of conflict. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life, and that you might have life in all its fullness. What kind of fullness is that? The tension between the state's rightful obligation to protect and the Christian's primary obligation to love. Especially as we think about all this security. It isn't something that we can just leave to the politicians. Great quote from Albert Schweitzer, the doctor, talking about us being, thinking of us as ambassadors, as the Apostle Paul talks about. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're supposed to be reconcilers. Schweitzer said this, I do not know what your destiny will be. Some of you will perhaps occupy remarkable positions, but I know one thing. The only ones among you who will be really happy are those who have sought and found how to serve. Reconciliation. There was a little clip in the paper the other day in the country of Zambia in southern Africa. Kenneth Kaunda was the first president of Zambia. This would be back, I suppose, in the mid-60s, probably. Christian. Obviously, there's been a change in leadership there. And Kaunda was accused of embezzlement of the government. And he was hounded and persecuted. And this little article documented and said that the current president had apologized, that the government was wrong. And Kaunda and Chiluba, the president who followed him, and then the third current president, all sat together as an act of public forgiveness. I haven't even seen that in Canada for a while, right? With the way these politicians go at each other. Public forgiveness. Public. Ambassadors, people working in dangerous places. Gladys Staines working in India. In a very contested area. I'm sure many of you have heard the story. Her husband and two sons were attacked, burned to death in their vehicle. Her daughter was at school in another place, so she survived. They came back to Canada for some rest. They're back in India. And she just won a peace prize for reconciliation that's given to one Hindu, one Muslim, and one Christian every year. Or I think in our own work at World Vision. This is one of the most extraordinary things I've ever seen. Her name is, it's an unusual name, Fetmira Fika. She's a Kosovar. Remember all the killing that went on in Kosovo. She's 16 years old. She single-handedly, in Mitrovica, which is her hometown, has organized, it ranges from 200 to 300 kids who are part of Kids for Peace. And it's both Christian kids and Muslim kids. They had murderous killings in Kosovo. She took 200 kids and demonstrated in the middle of that and said, we are not about killing each other. She's a Muslim girl. Diane and I were in Barcelona for some international meeting. She was there. I said, Fetmira, can I pray for you? She'd broken down, or she told her, the story was she's lost two, a brother and sister. They've never been found. They were butchered most likely by the Serb troops. Her parents think she's absolutely nuts. They want revenge. They want to find their dead children and wreak revenge. And she won't have anything of it. So I said, Fetmira, can I pray with you? She knows we're a Christian organization. We've had to handle this very carefully. And I prayed with her, and the tears were just streaming down her face. God working in her life in ways that I can only begin to understand, and that I believe he's drawing her to himself in a powerful way. Kids for Peace in the middle of Kosovo. Or it's Mayor Lee Sanchez. Two of her classmates were gunned down in Bogota. This is back about 10 years ago. She was 14 years old. She and another classmate said, another girl, she was a World Vision-sponsored child, actually, Mayor Lee was, Christian. She said, we're going to do something about this. They now have an organization of kids who march and publicly advocate on behalf of peace that numbers, I think, over 250,000 young people in what oftentimes is a violent place. Ambassadors, reconcilers, a world in conflict. The third area, and I'm sure you've heard much about this already as well, a world of spiritual confusion. Supposedly, the David Barrett and his number says that 1.6 billion people have never really had a meaningful presentation of the gospel. There's Christians dying every day for their faith in our world. It goes on largely unreported. I was reading Mark Knoll, because the center of Christianity is changing as well. That's another thing. It's not Western anymore. Almost every denomination, I was trying to remember, I don't think I've got the stats on Presbyterians. I know, for example, there's more Anglicans meeting on a Sunday in Tanzania and Kenya than all the Anglicans in the rest of the world. There's more Pentecostals meeting in Brazil than there are in all of North America. It goes on and on. Folks, the numbers are in the developing world. A lot of the money is still here, but it's changing. The center of the church is changing. Mark Knoll says that the average Christian in the world today is a poor, brown-skinned woman living in a third-world megacity. That's the average Christian today. Men, it should make us a bit embarrassed. Even in Canada, it's interesting to see what's happening. On the one hand, it seems like in our worst moments, the spiritual confusion here, we're going to hell in a handbasket, right? That's kind of what, especially as old people, right? That's what we sort of get obsessed with. There's some truth to that, by the way. We're not all wrong. But in the recent study, some of you may have seen it. I've actually, on the literature, in our literature table, I've got a copy of our Envision magazine because we do a bit of a summary. Statistics were done by the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, the Toronto Archdiocese, the Catholic Church, and World Vision. The three of us got together. Some of the statistics are really interesting. This is the one that blew my mind. I actually challenged the researchers. It's an Ipsos Reid survey. 43% of Canadians say they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. 43%. 10 years ago, I think it was 26%. Unbelievable. The vast majority of the population still thinks the Bible is the Word of God. Yet, okay, this is where you have to take this with a grain of salt, church attendance has dropped by about 3% over the last decade. And as one older man, very committed Christian I was meeting with, he said, well, all that proves is that people have learned how to lie more effectively today in these surveys. There may be some truth to that. But it's interesting. We need to be very thoughtful in our evangelism work, even in our own country. We should not assume that people don't like Jesus. We should not assume that people are necessarily opposed to the Bible across the board. Because it may well be that we're bringing more defensiveness to this than the culture actually feels. Anyway, interesting numbers. So a world in spiritual confusion. Another opportunity for mission. And we're struggling, aren't we? The difference between tolerance and respect versus relativism. That's what we have to struggle to find as a church. Both here in Canada, is certainly Toronto especially, one of the most urban diverse, ethnic diverse communities in the world. But we have to remember that respect is really important. Tolerance is not bad. It's when it becomes relativistic. That's a different thing. How do we love and still hold to the uniqueness of the Christian faith? And how do we trust God enough so that our witness is not compromised by Phariseeism? So that we don't become first judgers all the time rather than lovers. What does Jesus require of us? I was in Rwanda a couple of years ago, and I was visiting a family. It was a grandmother and her son. Her name was Margaret. Her grandson's name was Marangwa. Marangwa had been born, from best I could tell, he was born with HIV/AIDS. He was 16 years old and he looked about 10. Just extremely slender and undernourished. It had never been proven, but both his parents had passed away, and it was, in all likelihood, it was AIDS. He had been discouraged. He dropped out of school. I talked to him through an interpreter. His grandmother was there. And he was now back in school. Some help had been provided. There had been some encouragement from the church, their local church as well. And they lived so simply. Just, they had kind of an adobe house. They had a couple of animals, a couple of goats, had some chickens, enough to provide at least a minimum standard of living, plus a bit of the help that they were part of a community development project. I got ready to leave, and I said to them, I wasn't just sort of passing time, I said, could I pray for you? And Margaret right away says, no, I'm going to pray for you. And so I got the translator next to me, and Margaret launched into this prayer. She basically said, as I recall, something like this. She said, thank you for bringing this man to us. Please protect him as he travels back to Canada. And help him to tell the Canadians, thank you for the help. Please continue to bless Marangwa so he does not get discouraged, and that you will continue to help his faith in Jesus. Amen. That was the prayer. I was just speechless. What does Jesus require of us? Follow me. Do you love me? To love mercy, seek justice, and walk humbly with your God. It seems to me one of the things that this mission conference must be about, it's about not only providing the incredibly important support that's needed for missionaries who represent us overseas, but it's also about us being reminded that we're missionaries right here. And the Lord needs all kinds. I commend you for the way you highlight this at this church. What do we want to be remembered for? I've spent the whole afternoon in a hospital with a woman's life literally on the line. She will probably not survive. The good times we had between all the tears was thinking about what Kathy has done with her life. A school teacher, a mother, extraordinary person. If it's God's will, and she passes away, she will have a great funeral because she's left so much behind. And there's no excuse here. Some of us will have a lot, like Zacchaeus, for example, to give away or to share. Some of us will be more like the widow who just had a little bit. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about resources. It doesn't matter. God doesn't care how much. He cares about, are you willing? Are you willing to do this? Last story, and I have to close. Deborah, I can't pronounce her. It's a Rwandan name. Deborah was a survivor. She survived the genocide in 1994, Rwanda. Came back to her village. She had a son who was her pride and joy. But she started having these strange visions and dreams. She was a believer, strong Christian. Something about your enemy will pass through your house. The son that she idolized, who looked after her, was with her one night. Suddenly there was a knock on the door. Some soldiers were at the door. They came for her son, and he said, Mother, don't worry. Don't worry. They took him, and he never came back. His body wasn't found. He just disappeared. And she was just bereft. A couple months later, around the same time at night when her son was taken, there was a knock at the door. It was a soldier. And she thought, he's come for me. He said to her, you don't know my name, but I can't stand it anymore. I killed your son. And he said, I don't care what you do, but I have to tell you and get this off my heart, or I will go crazy. She looked at this young man about the same age as her son. She paused for a moment and she said, my son has already died. I don't want another young man thrown in prison for years and years and years, his life destroyed. I will forgive you on one condition. You must become my son. And I will cook for you every week. Well, the word got out. And Deborah's example, this was in Ruwengeri, northern Rwanda, set a kind of example for reconciliation in her community that still continues today. And I just got a note about 6 months ago. Her adopted son just got married, and she gave him away in the local tradition of that community. Now, folks, that's extraordinary. I don't know that you and I would ever be asked to do something like that, although there's lots of examples in our society where people who've done extraordinary forgiving as well. But we're on a mission, and we're in a world that's looking for real Christianity. The scripture says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Amen. Amen. Let's just pause. O Lord, help us to be masters of ourselves so that we might become the servants of others. Take our hands and work through them. Take our minds and think through them. And take our hearts and set them on fire for you. O Lord, I ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.